But I want to start today by turning to Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, because I want to continue to expand our understanding of where we are historically as a church within the timeline of what God is doing. I've talked a lot about how at the end time the church is a remnant, and you look around and you see very small groups meeting all over, but they're small groups, not the big powerful groups that we used to have in the church. We're just kind of broken down into little groups. And we are very much fitting the definition of a remnant of what we used to be. And I've talked about the parable of the virgins and where it says, but they were asleep, all 10, 5 wise and 5 foolish, and they were all asleep. I've compared that to what it says in Amos, that in the end times there's going to come a famine of the word, and in a famine there's some food, just not very much food. And it fits very well with what happens to the church in the end time when they become a remnant, just a little bit of churches out there, and it's scattered. And we talked about the scattering and the little high hills. The church are the high hills, and the woman casts a flood out against the church, against the remnant of them that keep the commandments of God. He casts out a flood of false doctrine and a flood of false information and takes away most of the Christian community, but yet these are little hills. And the churches that continue to be faithful are those little high hills. It says the earth helped the woman by providing those little hills as the flood encircled everyone. The flood of false doctrine encircled everyone. And then I talked about how it says in the psalm, it says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from God. We talked about that. And so we come back to the parable of the virgins, and they're all asleep. And it fits perfectly with what happens at the end time, because when you're asleep, you're not dead. There's just not very much going on. Minimal activity, everybody's asleep. And here you find the church asleep, all of it. Minimal activity, not dead. And you know that it's not a problem because the 5 wise were also asleep, and they also went, but they went into the kingdom, didn't they? So the sleep didn't prevent them from going into the kingdom. The sleep condition is talking about what's happening to the church at that time. Minimal activity. 5 wise, 5 foolish, but they were all asleep. But you know what? I was studying this week and thinking about it. And when I've been talking about the church being a remnant, there's a good thing and there's a bad thing about that. First of all, when we discuss the remnant church of God, who we are, we're encouraged because we are that remnant. And that's a good thing because God still looks at those very special people, even though they're just a remnant. They're very special to Him. And we can identify with the fact that we are that remnant. So that's the good thing. But the discouraging thing is that we're only a remnant, that there's not very many of us left. And there was a time when we were a very powerful, mighty work of God. But now we're the remnant. So that's the discouraging part. What I want to bring to you today, brethren, is an encouraging thing that I've discovered in this parable. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish, and they were all asleep. And then at the end time, there was a cry that says, the king is coming. And what happens? The church wakes up. It wakes up! Read it. Verse 4 of Matthew 25. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now we're at the time of the famine of the word, the minimal activity. It says, and then at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. He says, go out and meet him. We just had that, didn't we? The false prophet, Howard Camping, said Jesus was coming back. And we all didn't know what to make of that. It doesn't say in here that that cry comes from God. Show me. It doesn't say it. It just says there's a cry that says that God's coming back. And that thing with Howard Camping went around the whole world. Is it this? I don't know. But didn't it do some good? Didn't it wake people up? Didn't it make people think? I had 2 people in my office come to me crying in tears saying, Mr. Ed, what's going on? Weren't we all worried that maybe he was telling the truth? I was thinking there might be something to this. Of course, he's a false prophet. We know that because what he said didn't happen. But it doesn't say anything about that. It just says a cry was made, the king is coming back. And there's time left. And you know there's time left because of what it says. Because it says they trimmed the wicks on their lamps. They had some time to prepare. So the very part of this, at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out and meet him. Then all the virgins arose. The church comes back. The church gets revitalized. The famine is over. They awake. Do you hear the encouragement in that? Is the church going to come back? Is there going to be an innumerable multitude when Christ comes? Is the church going to be restored? I think there's a possibility that it will. At the very end, as they all rose, And they trimmed their lamps. They tried to get their act together, but some did a better job than others, as we see here. And God has it broken down 50%. 50% get it, 50% don't. You know, how many remember Herbert Armstrong saying, 50% of you people don't get it? Remember that, anybody? I remember, I was there. I think he said that in Pittsburgh, at the convention center. That isn't there anymore. Well, this is what he was talking about. He was talking about this parable. And so I'm studying this and I'm thinking, wow, we always talk about the church going to sleep, but do we talk about the church waking up? That's a positive thing. That's a good thing. And if we believe that we're at the end time, and I believe we are, and the sermon that I'm bringing to you soon is called Are We Living in the Days of Noah? I believe I can prove that we are living right at the very end. Right at the very end. And I'm still working on that. So I thought I'd share that with you. And so it's so important, brethren, that the lessons that we learn in this season of understanding God's Holy Spirit, this season of Pentecost, it's so important that we apply that lesson ever more. Because what do the virgins do? What do they do here? They trim their lamps. Why do you trim a lamp? So it can glow brighter. So you can see better. And then what makes the lamp work? Two things make the lamp work. Well, more than two, but two primary things. The oil and the fire. The fire. Yeah, you're the wick. You're the wick. The oil and the fire. And they're both represented by the Holy Spirit of God. Both the oil and the fire are represented by the Holy Spirit of God. What descended on them on Pentecost? Fire. Tongues of fire. Well, I want to start the sermon by turning to page. It's page 1664, actually. James chapter 4. Why is the season of Pentecost so important to those of us who are these part of these virgins who are trying to wake up and trim our lamps? Why is it so important? Because it gives us the power to do so. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do so. And I'm going to try to talk today about we are trapped by our language. Every society is trapped by their language. Sometimes language is a marvelous, wonderful thing. But there's a downside to language. Language kind of boxes you into a certain way of thinking. And we refer to God's power in us, God's presence in us as the Holy Spirit. I don't like to call it the Holy Spirit. I like to call it God's Holy Spirit because I don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, it's God's Holy Spirit, right? Now, even using the term Holy Spirit, we get trapped into a little bit of a box. Because what is God's Holy Spirit? It is God's presence in us. It's God's very presence in us, and we should think of it that way. That God's personality is coming into us. That His presence, that His very mind is coming into us. It's not something different than God. It's not something other than God. It is God coming into us. But in James chapter 4 it says, submit yourselves therefore, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4. Verse 7, resist, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a breaker of the first commandment. Doesn't say that, but it's really what it means. Because it's God who sets up the law, not us. And if we are a judge of the law, then we're becoming God. We're setting ourselves in the place of God. And so, you know, I think God looks down upon all of the scattered churches and he's troubled by that. He allowed it. He certainly allowed it. And it says in Daniel, it says, the end comes after God will, after the power of the holy people will be scattered. And then it will come. The end will come. Has the power of the holy people been scattered? I don't usually use this word well. Duh! Duh! Has the power of the holy people been scattered? Yes! Why are we afraid to say that? We have been. We've been scattered. Is there a reason for it? I think there is. I think God knows what He's doing. I'm not challenging what God's doing. But in the scattering, we have this speaking evil of one another, don't we? I think God's looking for the people who are trying to overcome that, to be the ones who will be the first fruits in His kingdom, the ones who will overcome that, the ones who have love one for another, the ones who don't speak evil one of another. I think God's looking for that. You speak the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes the truth is a two-edged sword. But that's not speaking evil when you're speaking the truth. Speaking evil is speaking things which are not the truth. Gossips, lies, telling tales, that sort of thing. I'm going to try something, and I want you to pray about this. And I've already talked to Charles Grosser about this. And we have some brethren over there in Bakerstown, and the Waymans go to both congregations, who are very, very much like us. Talked to our president and said, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a service together sometime? He said the time to do that would be Pentecost. It was too short of a notice to try for it this year. And I don't know that we'll try for Pentecost, but I intend to call Mr. Wilson and talk about having a joint service. We might start by having a joint social. Not that we want to become them and we want them to become us, because that's wrong and that's sheep stealing. We need to respect one another's congregations. They are a sister congregation, just like you don't take over your neighbor's house. That's coveting when you do that. We don't want them to come over and take our people away from our congregation, nor do we want to take their people away from their congregation. But we can certainly love them and see them as a sister congregation and brothers. And we can share fellowship. And maybe even we can share the pulpit from time to time. Yeah, you think God would like that? I think He would. Who gets in the way of that? We do. People get in the way of that. So I'm asking you to pray about it. Keith and I are friends. So I think it would work pretty well. Hasn't met Wayne yet. I can't imagine why he wouldn't like Wayne. But he will, I'm sure. Speak not evil one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brethren and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of law, but a judge. But what I want to focus on was what it said up here in verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. This is a time in the history of the church when there really needs to be this submission before God. To resist evil. And if you turn away from it, it will turn away from you. We need to draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to us. It goes on to admonish us to cleanse our hands. You notice James, who was the brother of Christ, by the way, was writing this to people who were converted. He saw in them things that needed to be cleansed. Now, I see things in me that need to be cleansed. I'm not going to speak about you. That's for you to see, not for me to see. But I see things in me that need to be cleansed. This is a time when we need to cleanse. We need to purify our hearts. We need to turn to God. So we see we can be apart from God, can't we? And I use the expression in my sermon in Atlanta. Ever been, those of us who are parents, where your kid got away from you in the mall or Kennywood or amusement park or somewhere, got away from you. You thought they were right there. You know, Michael's like, he was a master at that. But they get away from you. And here you are, they're vulnerable, they're little, they're just so curious about everything, prone to be getting into trouble at that day, at that stage of life, and they get away from you and you can't see them. And you're kind of having a conversation with somebody. All of a sudden, where's Michael? And you panic. And you can't see him. You look around and there's all this sea of people and you can't see him. He's there somewhere, but you can't say, oh my, what happened? You have this moment of trepidation, which is a terrible thing to go through. That's what it's talking about here in James. Michael was still there at the park. We just couldn't see him and he couldn't see us and he was distracted. And there was some distance between us. He was there. And this is what God is talking about here through James. What he's saying, there's a separation that occurs because we get distracted and a separation occurs. And then what happens when you're a little kid and you fall off your bike? I want mommy. You want picked up. You want held. You want to be as close as you can be to the one who comforts you. So this is what the discussion is going on here. It's not that God totally abandons us. We more abandon Him than He abandons us. It's that there's a distance created. And the greater the distance, the less effective the power. The less effective the influence. Because of the distance that's created when we aren't as clean or as cleansed as we should be. And we are vulnerable to the evil forces that want to destroy us. Isaiah 59 says, it is our sin that separates us from God. And it talks about in the holy days when if you bring leaven into your house during the days of unleavened, it says you will be cut off from Israel. It's not a permanent situation. It's a lesson It's a lesson that there's a separation that occurs, that you don't have access to God, that you don't have His power in you. You don't have God's presence in you glowing as brightly as you need it to deal with the evil in this present world because of the separation, because of the distance. Luke 11, it says that we shouldn't go back. Let's go to Luke 11, if I'm remembering what I wanted to talk about here at 23. And he's advising us, don't go back, go forward. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters. We were just talking about scattering. It's either gathering or there's scattering. Either gathering or scattering. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return unto my house whence forth I came out. And when he came out, he find it swept and garnished. Then he goes back in and takes with him seven other wicked spirits, worse than before. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I don't have a lot of experience with this, but I have some experience with this. I've lost 1,000 pounds. The same 5 pounds over and over and over again in my life. So I have some experience with diets. And diets is a wrestling match between what's good for your health and what's good for you and your will and your desires and your lusts for food and all that stuff. And I know when I set my will to go on a diet, something, if I really do it right and I pray to God and it clicks, I get this energy and I do quite well. And then when I let down, all of a sudden those Fritos are calling my name. And those brownies are calling my name. And so the closer I stay to the right practices, the better I do. But sometimes when I've done a good job and done a really good job and I just say, I'm tired of that diet, I'm glad I'm over that. And I go back to my old wife, it's worse than it was before. It actually is worse than it was before. And so that's a very small example of what it's talking about here, but that's exactly the way it works. When you overcome a thing and you go back to it, it's harder the second time. It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. So you've got to maintain your deliverance from those bad practices. We can take comfort in what it says in Romans 8:35. You want to turn there. It says that nothing will separate us from the love of God. You know what, brethren? Have you ever asked the question, who is the us it's talking about there? A lot of people like to quote this scripture. It doesn't apply to everyone. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Let's read it in verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? And what nakedness means when it's used in this way in King James, this is referring to being vulnerable. Because sometimes you're vulnerable. Like I'm at work. My boss has all the power and all the authority. He could say, I fired you. Good, leave. And I could say, why? He could say, I don't have to tell you. Just go. I'm naked before him. In the King James sense. I am completely vulnerable before that kind of power. When a police officer pulls you over for doing something wrong, you are completely vulnerable in the state of Pennsylvania. And if you're in Pittsburgh, it's worse. If you're in Brentwood, it's much more worse. I knew the guy that pulled Johnny Gamage over. He used to come into our convenience store for coffee. I would never want to tangle with him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, all for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. You ever feel that way? We talked about that before, where you go through your day, and you wake up and you have a good spirit and you say your prayers, and you get out in the world and they just beat you up. They just chop you up into little pieces and spit you out. Who do you think's at the base of that? So when it's talking about the us, who's it talking about here? In verse 38 it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Basically what Paul's saying is that anything in the world, physical or spiritual, that can separate us from the love of God. But who are the us? It's not everyone. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jump down to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So the context of Romans 8:35 isn't for the world. Who shall separate us from the love of God? It is for the elect. Remember, I gave a sermon a few weeks back. Who are the elect of God? The ones who are kept by God's Holy Spirit. The ones who are doing all the things I listed in that sermon. I can't re-give the sermon here. But who shall separate us from the love of God? The us is the elect. Make no mistake about it. That's all it's referring to. The elect. Are you the elect of God? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? Revelation 7, just to touch on that a little bit. Revelation 7 and verse 2, and he says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. We always focus on the mark of the beast. This is the opposite of the mark of the beast. If you don't have this seal, you have the mark of the beast. Pretty easy. You say, who's got the mark of the beast? Everybody who doesn't have this seal. I like to say that keep in mind when you're reading Revelation, it's just not a timeline that goes from A to Z. It's an amalgam of the history of mankind. So is it this sealing, it's not talking about just the end times. It's talking about all of the history of man. It's a sealing that God gives us. And it's a sign, a symbol of protection. Verse 12, we talked about this a little bit earlier. Verse 12 and verse 15, you know how I've talked about what the real true place of safety is? And that's what I would like to write the next article on for the internet. But that's the place of safety is talked about there in 13. And it's not Petra and it's not a physical place. In the sense that we used to teach, in my view, because all may not agree with me on that. But verse 15, it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth, as it were, a flood of water after the woman, that he might carry her away with the flood of false doctrine. It's what it's talking about, false preaching, demonically influenced teachings. That's the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast forth of his mouth. The earth is an expansive place, and hidden in that earth are little pockets of truth, which are called hills. And we are in one of those hills. Revelation chapter 12 we're reading. And then verse 17 is where I want to focus. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. When you're talking to someone about whether or not we should keep the commandments, you get to the very end of the history of mankind, which is verse 17, by the way. Very end of the history of mankind. And the people who are the people of God, the remnant of God, are the ones who are keeping the commandments. It's simple. The other ones are not keeping. They were washed away with the flood that's being talked about just above those verses. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care where they worship. I don't care how they use God's word, or God's name. If they're not keeping His commandments, they are not part of the remnant. They aren't. As much as they want to be. As much as they do good works and cast out demons, Christ says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because of your iniquity. How could good people who cast out demons be accused of iniquity? Iniquity is lawlessness. Iniquity means not keeping the law of God. That's why He said, depart from me, I never knew you. And He says, if you want to know me, keep my commandments. That's how you know the Lord. Keeping His commandments. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Us! You feel like you're at war? A little bit? Yeah. Which keep the commandments and God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, it tells you later. And the spirit of prophecy isn't telling you what the future is, it's teaching. It's teaching. There's a reason why the Church of God International is a teaching ministry. There's a reason why the United Church of God is a teaching ministry. There's a reason why most true and faithful churches of God are teaching ministries. Because that's the prophecy that's spoken of here. Prophecy is teaching God's true word, not foretelling the future. That's what the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ is. I wasn't planning to say all that. You know, so you think about James where it says, and Isaiah 59 where it says, our sin separates us. And it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I wanted to clarify the dichotomy for us there. Because, yes, sin absolutely does separate you from God. And you can't use Romans 8:35 to say it doesn't, because Romans 8:35 isn't talking about the sinful. It's talking about the elect who live according to every word of God and are doing their best to keep His commandments. Sin separates us from God, brethren. Despite what they want to teach you out there, sin separates us from God. So we need to work towards cleansing our lives and overcoming. And be the true elect of God. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't use that to say, well, I get to say what's right for me. Because it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No, it's saying work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. According to God's Word. Do it the way you should, not the way you want to. A lot of people use that scripture to say, well, I get to decide. No, you don't. You do it according to God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're tired, get to work. If you're depressed, get to work. If you're not feeling well, get to work. If you're discouraged, get to work. That's the cure for those things. I read a quote one time that says, if you're feeling depressed, go get cleaned up, leave your house, go across the street, and help that person who's less fortunate than you. And you won't be depressed anymore. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you're depressed, get this chapter out and read it. Just those two verses, 10 and 11. It'll help turn you around. It says, and so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. God has a doorway for each and every one of us, just for you, into the kingdom. But we have to turn away from the things of this world. It would be unwise to think that being involved in worldly things or worldliness or worldly things that are contrary to the Word of God cannot affect us. It does affect us. It infects us. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was filled with, you don't touch a dead body, you don't do this, you don't do that, because if you did that, you're unclean. If you're unclean, you got to do all these washings, you got to stay outside of the camp. Why? Why is all that in the law, in the statutes? It was teaching us that you can become infected by touching unclean things or doing unclean things. It was a physical lesson so that we would get the spiritual understanding. If you touch the unclean parts of the world, you will get infected. I was working in the garden, and I don't know what happened to my finger, but the whole front of my finger swelled up. And I thought I was going to lose the tip of my finger. And I thought, well, I had fallen in the shower when I was a teenager, and this half of the finger, there's no feeling, just on the one half. And I thought, well, maybe a spider bit me. Then I was thinking, well, they have these flesh-eating microbes in the ground. Maybe I got one of those in there, because it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And I was getting ready to go to the hospital to have it looked at, and finally it started to get better. But that was, I thought, how tiny a little infection that was that started to cause my finger to have all this problem. How many saw the War of the Worlds, where they die from that little, they get a cold and they die, right? And it's just a little smut. Yeah, I love the end of the movie. I'm talking about the Tom Cruise one, the new one, not the Orson Welles one. At the end of the movie, they show how these huge, powerful beings were defeated by a little amoeba. You can get infected. Things can infect you. They can hurt you. Well, the same thing happens with the uncleanness of this world. You can't. I have a nephew who's an addict. He has good times and bad times, and he's overcoming. But he was explaining to me, he says, Uncle Ed, he says, you just don't understand. He says, once you take heroin, he says, you're an addict to the day you die. He says, you can't go back. He says, it takes you over. And he says, you will never have a day when you don't want it. And he says, don't ever do that. I said, well, pretty much no danger of me doing that. But But this is the way the world is. You get little things into you, little spiritual things into you. You know, this political system causes a lot of anger. It's not of God. It causes a lot of anger. It stirs up neighbor against neighbor, friend against friend, brother against brother. This political system we're living in is an abomination. From the top to the bottom, from the left to the right. It's an abomination. Stinks in the nostrils of God. Absolutely stinks. I can't wait till we wipe it away with God's new government. And I want to be a part of that. So we can't touch the unclean things of this world. You know, this season of Pentecost is a great time to ask, what's the evidence that God is actually dwelling in me? There's a question. How can you prove it? Don't prove it to me, but how can you prove it to yourself that God is actually in you? That He has taken up residence in you? That His personality is coming into your brain? How can you prove it? How do you know? Seriously, what's the evidence? Can we see His power in our life? Is He in our life? Psalm 11, one of the greatest discouragements for me, and I'll be vulnerable with you for a minute while we're turning to Psalm 11. One of the greatest discouragements for me, and the times when I am the most exhilarated, all fall on the same thing. The greatest discouragement is when I pray a thing earnestly and God does not answer me. The greatest exhilaration is when I pray a thing earnestly and God answers me. And I have a connection. And I contend that God's never going to give you everything you ask for, but at least He's going to help you understand when He tells you no. He says, when you ask me, I will give you everything that you need. And Paul saw it in three times, and God did not take away the temptation that Paul was struggling with. He made him struggle with it till he died to keep him humble. And what did God say to him? No, Paul, I'm not taking it away because my grace is sufficient for you. So what Paul did, he went to God and asked for help on that temptation. He didn't get the temptation taken away, but he got the answer, why not? Because there was a purpose in it. So the greatest discouragement for Mr. Ed is when I'm praying to God and I realize there's a separation that I've lost. I've been lost at the mall. That I can't see my daddy or my mommy. And there's a separation and it's my fault, not his. It's my fault that I wandered off. And so what I have to do is examine myself and say, what do I got to change? I can't stand this separation. There's a great gulf fixed between us. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? There's a great gulf fixed between us. I can't stand the separation. I hate it. I want to see my parent. My Father. I want to have that connection. To me, the connection comes in answered prayer. That's why I felt it was so important that we thank God for Jim's recovery. So answered prayer is part of it. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that love violence His soul hates. He tries men with His eyelids. Verse Psalm 13, it's just across the page for me. Verse 1, how long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I can't see you. I'm lost in the mall. Psalm 32 and verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What were we just talking about, the flood? We were just talking about a flood of great water overtaking the Christian nations of false doctrines. You are my hiding place. I'm up on my hill. You are my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will guide you with my eye. How does God try the eyelids, try men with His eyelids? He shuts them. God goes out before us and He says, oh, there's a ditch. Go this way. Watch out. There's a trench over here. Go that way. Watch out. There's a rock. Go around it. That's what He does for us. The law is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway. But when God closes His eyes, okay, you're on your own. I'm not looking out for you anymore. You're on your own. That's what it means. Obey me, and you will receive my Holy Spirit. And it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. Let's go to the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. I want to go to Galatians 6 first, then we'll go back to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But in Galatians 6, It talks about how we should evaluate ourselves, how we should determine whether or not we have God's Holy Spirit in us, whether we have God's presence living in us, whether God has taken up residence within us, whether we are our mind is becoming the mind of Jesus Christ, whether we are getting to have God's very personality. This is how the process of how we evaluate ourselves. It says in verse 3 of Galatians 6, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he be have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Well, Paul's hard to understand sometimes. And this is a pretty good example of what Peter was saying when he said Paul's writings are hard to be understood. Let's clarify what Paul's saying here in these three verses. He's saying, don't examine or judge our own spiritual progress by comparing it to others, thinking we are somehow better than they are. Rather, examine ourselves alone between ourself and God. We alone are responsible for our own spiritual growth. Then, if you find yourself to be doing well in God's eyes, rejoice. That's what he's saying. Now let me read it again in Paul's words. "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." That's what Paul is teaching us there. What is the yardstick of the evaluation as to whether or not God's essence is living in you, whether God has taken up residence inside you, whether His personality is in development in you, whether Christ's mind is in you? What's the yardstick to measure that? Right in chapter 5. "But the fruit of God is love, joy," verse 22, "peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Anybody think of a politician yet? Hardly. Anybody think of a talk show host? Hardly. Verse 23, "meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now what that means is there's no law of God that militates against those things. That's kind of a strange way Paul says it. Against such there is no law. What that means is none of the laws of God work against this, is what it's saying. It works in favor of it. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts." In the end time, the church is brought down by lust. Not just sexual lust. Lust for everything. We are living in the most hedonistic society, maybe close to Sodom and Gomorrah, that ever was on the face of the earth. And it's all about lust. It's lusting for this. It's lusting for that. It's lusting for power. It's lusting for houses, for cars, for bling, for pornography, for food. God says in the end times, their God will be their belly. He says it in the Bible. How much of our society in this country is about food service? Whoa. And you know it on the Day of Atonement if you try to watch the news. 5 commercials in a row about food, right? "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another." Well, how do you do that? How do you walk in the Spirit of God? We have here a list of God's Holy Spirit. What do you do with that list? Do you say, well, am I meek? Am I temperate? Am I joyful? No. It doesn't work that way. We're created a certain way. And I'm going to talk about goals for us now. Spiritual goals. Some of you have studied psychology in school, high school, college, what have you. You know about Pavlov. We know about the importance of goal setting and the subconscious and how it works. Let me just kind of bring it down to a very rudimentary level. Did you ever do something that became a habit? I'm talking about a good habit. Something you like to do, you keep doing it, it's a habit. I know I like to, they gave me this BlackBerry phone, okay, for work. And it has a little game on it called Brick Breaker. And I'm not a person who likes video games, but I'm a person who quite often has to wait in a line somewhere. And with all the airport travel I just did, a lot of waiting in line. 6 hours in the Atlanta airport when I was down there. And I'll read for a while, but then my eyes get tired and I look for something to do. So I bring out this phone and I start playing this little Brick Breaker game. And it gets to be kind of an obsession. You want to beat the game. You know, you keep trying to beat the game. Well, I noticed one day I'd been playing that for maybe longer than I should have, and I went to bed and I'm dreaming about this stupid game. the synapses in my brain were starting to form a pattern based on what I was doing and what I was thinking. We're created that way, brethren. Providence, God, moves you in the direction of a worthy goal. I want to play the flute. I'm just making this up. Okay, I decided I want to play the flute. I did want to do that one time. And, you know, I'm paid, going through the penny saver. All of a sudden, I see a flute for sale. Never noticed a flute for sale before, but because I wanted to play a flute, I see a flute for sale. So I bought the flute. Providence moves you in the direction of a worthy goal. Once you establish the goal, Providence, God, helps you go there. It's called the setting of your will. So this list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is the list of your goals, brethren. How can you be more joyful? Did you think joy was something that just happens? No, you have to work at it. You have to work at it. What, you start by saying, okay, get a sheet of paper. Joy. Write it on the top of the page. What do I do that causes me to not be joyful? What do I think I might do to be more joyful? You make a list. And you start eliminating stuff on the left and doing the stuff on the right. And guess what? You'll start to be more joyful. And who's going to honor that? Providence moves you in the direction of a worthy goal. The elect are the elect because they work at it, because they have diligence, because they're disciples, they're disciplined. That's why you're the elect. God chose you because that's in you. He's made you to be able to be successful if you just decide to do it. And here's the goals. You want to have God's Holy Spirit in you? You want to be able to sit down, like Paul tells us in chapter 6, and evaluate yourself and have joy because you found these things in you? You got to work at it. You have to submit yourself to God. You have to say, move toward God. How do you do that? You set these goals and you start to try to be more joyful, less negative, less complaining, less miserable. That's a good play, by the way, less miserable. Less miserable. You have to say, I want to be those things, not just wait for God to do it. He didn't lay all these characteristics on you when the laying on of hands occurred. It has to be developed in you, and you have to be part of that process. Move toward God. And what's the beautiful thing about moving toward God, brother? Satan moves away from you. So it makes it easier to be lovely, joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, gentle, good, meek, and temperate. You move toward these things, evil will move away from you, and you will become these things. God is just teaching us to have the right goals. I have so much more I wanted to share with you, but I'm going to edit this down because my voice is about ready to give up. I want to turn to Romans 7 as a final part of the sermon and clear up some misunderstanding about Romans 7. Romans 7, there's two things that I call the excuse concepts in Scripture. The first one we've already covered, where it says, God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And everyone says, well, then you quit telling me what to do because I get to work out my own salvation. No, that's not what it means. I've clarified that already. What it means is work it out according to God's Word. Not everybody else's salvation, just yours. Okay? And this Romans 7 one, we use this to say, well, Paul struggled, so there's no, of course I'm going to struggle. What's Paul teaching us in Romans 7? Let's read it, then I'll go back and comment. It says, for the good that I would not, let me read it carefully because it's hard language. It says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against me, the law of my mind, which brings me into captivity. What's the Bible say? We're supposed to bring our mind into captivity. This is the reverse of that. He says his mind is bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's going on here? Is Paul giving us the excuse of all excuses, the mother of excuses to mess up? Is that what he's doing here? No. Paul is using a literary device to show us that he was human and he went through the same struggle we go through. That when you live according to the flesh, you are going to fail. That's what he's telling you here. Because he had personal experience with that. But he says when you live according to the Spirit, you are going to succeed. Because he had personal experience with that too. That's what he's teaching us here. He's not giving us an excuse to fail. He's telling us why we fail. When we fail. The answer is verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a matter of choices. It's a matter of setting worthy goals and pursuing worthy goals. It's no wonder when you study the whole loaf of the bread of truth which was given to us by the Apostle Paul. The more I study the Apostle Paul, you know, I got to tell you, when I first started studying Paul, I really didn't like him. He was confusing. He was hard to understand. He spoke way above my head. But I've been studying him now for many, 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 many years and actually have written that book about Galatians. So I really feel like Paul is a mentor and a brother now. I feel close to Paul. You know, what does Paul say in Timothy? He says in 2 Timothy 1, so he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Those three things, brethren, are the overarching test of God's presence in us. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are the specific things that we need to evaluate ourselves on, the goals that we need to set, and you need to really work at it. Don't walk away from this sermon and put it in your on your bureau at home or leave it in your Bible. Get that list made and sit down with yourself and God, like it tells you in Galatians 6, and evaluate yourself. If you don't do that, brethren, there's no hope for you. There is no hope if you don't take time to evaluate yourself based on the fruits of the Holy Spirit when you want to determine whether or not the Spirit's either in you or working with you for those who are not baptized. He says there in 2 Timothy, he said, stir up the gift that's in you. You've got to stir it up. God puts it in there. It's like the car. The car has gas and oil and all the fluids that make it work. It has a battery to get things started. But you don't turn the key, it ain't going to take you anywhere. You got to turn the key. You got to stir things up. Stir up the gift that's put in you by the laying on of my hands, Paul said to Timothy. Stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't let Pentecost pass without doing that. Stir it up. Look at those things and say, am I these things? And if I'm not these things, why not? Every single one of those fruits of the Holy Spirit is a half an hour minimum of prayer. God, why am I not joyful? How can I be more joyful? And maybe you're not going to be the most joyful person on the planet, but he's going to tell you why. If you're connected, if you're not lost at the mall, if you start getting closer to God, he's going to say, here's the reason, my son, my daughter, why you're having problems with joy. And you need to work on this or you're not going to be joyful. Or maybe you trust too much in yourself, or maybe you're too anxious, or maybe you're taking too much caffeine. I don't know. You know? Stir up the Holy Spirit that's within you. Why? To be witnesses to the world. To be witnesses to the world. To be ambassadors of the coming kingdom of heaven. Why? So we as a congregation will have power over the evil that's in this world. You know, we had a really huge compliment paid to us by Mr. Callahan. Told Linda this. I don't know if I'm saying it right. You can ask Linda later. But he's attending a congregation now which is not a true Church of God or Church of God Seventh Day, I believe. Well, I take that back. I'm not going to say they're not a true Church of God. That's wrong of me to say that. But they're a different group than we are. Mr. Callahan says, he said he can now see the power of the Holy Spirit that's in the Cranberry congregation now that he's attending a different congregation where it isn't present. He says he can see it. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because it serves to give us protection from evil. Remember when we move away from evil and toward God, evil moves away from us. It is a commandment that evil must move away from you if you move toward God. It is a commandment. It's in the book of James. It's in God's Word. God wouldn't have put it there if it wasn't true. If you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. If you draw nigh to God, Satan must go the other way. We sung it in one of the hymns today. He can be felled with one word. Why? We want the Holy Spirit of God to do good works, the work of God, to overcome sin. Brethren, don't let this season of Pentecost pass. Stir up that gift that is in you. Make it glow brightly.